Thanks, Vincent. Good morning. That was a very tired good morning. I hope it was worth it. Now, last week at Summer Retreat, we talked about the intersection of various stories. Christianity sits at the intersection of the story of God, as found in the Bible, the story of the world, as told through the transition from pre to post-modernity, and the story of us. The story of the Bible is the story of creation and its purposes. God made the world to be good. It is supposed to be a place where we can have a relationship with God, where we can have a proper relationship to one another, and where we can be caretakers of the world itself. Sin breaks all of these relationships. And in the Christian story, God's solution to the problem of sin is to form a covenant with humanity. A covenant means that God promises to be with us and to transform us so that we can be free from the shackles of sin and to participate in the restoration of God's design. That is what it means to be a Christian. Of course, we live in a post-Christian world. In the Western world now, we no longer live in the story of sin and forgiveness and redemption. Instead, probably the most dominant story of our world is that over the last 300 years or so, we have had increasing technological mastery over the world. Everything from the miracle of modern medicine to electronics and mass urbanization, the hallmarks of human ingenuity are etched everywhere into our world. And at the height of philosophical and cultural modernity, it used to be believed that human mastery was infinite, and that our broken relationships to God, to each other, and to the world would simply be solved through ever-increasing technological mastery. But as it turns out, human ingenuity is not free. Although God told us to have dominion over the world and to rule and to shape it, and to be creative as God is creative, we are still human and we are still tainted by the problem of sin. As history has shown us, power without morality is terrifying. Technology brings with it a human joy, but at the same time, it brings industrial scale warfare, where all the economic and technological might of modern nation states can be used to bring untold suffering to millions. At the same time, modern technology brings social media and urbanization together so that we have this paradox where we are closer together than at any time in history and yet lonelier than most generations before us. And our willingness to set the world on fire just so that we can have the latest conveniences and entertainment bear witness to the resilience of human sin. It turns out that humans are perfectly willing to be selfish as long as someone else bears the cost of our choices. And with modern technology, we can be selfish at scales unimaginable to the ancient world. There is no technological solution to the problem of human selfishness. And so we now live in a postmodern age, characterized by the fact that we now know, with something like certainty, that we cannot save ourselves. Therefore, especially if you're young, we are now growing in an age of distrust and despair, where optimism for the future, which characterized so much of high modernity, has now been replaced with a quiet resignation. Home ownership rates are falling. Marriage rates are continuing to fall. Social trust is now considered a luxury, and religiosity has hit historically low levels. To top it all off, there have already been a couple of once-in-a-lifetime economic and social crises. And I'm not that old. The world was supposed to be good, and we were supposed to be a blessing to one another. The state of our modern world makes it difficult to believe that that blessing is real. From a Christian perspective, The development of the story of the world is not that surprising. We have always believed in the power of human sin and in the fact that we are fundamentally broken. We know fully well that we can know what is good and yet choose to do evil. We can choose to turn a blind eye to the cost of our choices. We can choose to ignore God and to ignore our neighbor. At the core of every sin and every social issue is the problem of the human heart and our inability and unwillingness to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is why, for the last 2,000 years, Christianity has insisted that salvation begins firstly with us. We are sinners, and we therefore know fully that goodness cannot be imposed from the outside. No one can be forced to love God and to love neighbor, because that's not real love. Instead, we have to be transformed, each of us from the inside, so that we can be fully who God has intended for us to be. God has given us each different strengths and different weaknesses, so that it is only by working together, bonded by the covenant of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Jesus, that we can begin to fix ourselves and our world. Within the Exodus text that we just read, part of the purpose of being saved is to become a kingdom of priests. This is part of what it means for our story to intersect with the story of God. In the ancient world, this means that Israel as a whole is supposed to reflect God to the world. In the same way that the priests of the Old Testament helped the Israelites connect with God through ritual and prayer and sacrifice, so too is the whole nation of Israel supposed to do the same thing. Since the church is an extension of Israel, the relevant question for us is this: how do we become different? Conversion from one culture to another has always been difficult, and from a Christian perspective, becoming the people of God requires two things. It requires, firstly, that we meet God, and secondly, that we follow a new set of rules. I've chosen the Exodus this week because the Israelites were going through the same thing that we are asked to do. For context, the Israelites spent 400 years being slaves in Egypt. This means that the Israelites coming out of Egypt were as Egyptian as anybody. All they knew for generations was life in Egypt and the rituals and rhythms of worship in Egypt. They knew the Egyptian gods as well as they knew Yahweh. They knew that it was Ra, the Egyptian god of the sun, who made the sun rise and the sun set. They knew that it was Hapi, god of the Nile, who brought the floods, which made the plains fertile ground for farming. They knew that the whole of the Egyptian pantheon had ordained their place as slaves, made for nothing more than hard toil. For all intents and purposes, after 400 years in slavery, the Israelites think like Egyptians. Within a pre-modern framework, there is no such thing as atheism. The gods and the spirits are considered real by basically everyone. And so, in order for Yahweh to meet Israel, he does not begin by arguing that the gods of Egypt are not real. He simply takes their power. For example, the high god of Egypt is Ra, god of the sun. And so in the plague of darkness, Yahweh takes the sun from Egypt. Similarly, Pharaoh is to Egyptian religion as Jesus is to Christianity. Pharaoh was considered divine, and Pharaoh's son is the son of God. And so the death of the firstborn was a direct attack on Pharaoh's divinity. If Pharaoh cannot save his son, Pharaoh is not God. And so on and so forth. Insofar as the Egyptian gods uphold an Egyptian view of humanity, Yahweh simply takes over their domains of control. The Israelites can know that they are not made to be slaves because the Egyptian gods are not ultimately in charge of creation. Yahweh is. Now, I understand that we no longer live primarily in a pre-modern framework. But change still begins by meeting God. Like the Israelites of old, we do not begin automatically in the kingdom of God, even if you grew up in church. We are still living in the stories of the world, and we need to therefore learn where our modern and postmodern gods are false, and how Yahweh's power reigns supreme over them. Of course, as far as I know, none of us can summon miracles like the 10 plagues. If you can, please let me know, that would be very useful. But in classical Christian theology, God has always been seeking us, like a good shepherd leaving the 99 or a poor woman looking for her lost coin. God has never left us alone. This is why Jesus has sent us the Holy Spirit, and this is why one of Jesus' titles is Emmanuel, the God who is with us. If we pay attention to our lives, and I know that's a big if, we will find the presence of God there before us. So to change, we begin firstly by meeting God. At the same time, however, meeting God does not mean that we will automatically understand who God is. To go back to the Exodus, the 10 plagues grant the Israelites their freedom from slavery, but that alone does not immediately turn the Israelites into Israelites. There is still too much Egyptian left in their thinking. For example, in Exodus 16, one chapter after the miracle at the Red Sea, the Israelites complain, saying, "We wish the Lord had killed us in Egypt. When we lived there, we could at least sit down and eat all the bread and meat we wanted. But you, Moses, have brought us here into this desert where we are going to starve." Even after the miracles which Yahweh demonstrated in Egypt, even after the gods of Egypt are demonstrated to be powerless, the Israelites would rather return to Egypt than to trust in Yahweh. And while it is tempting to be incredulous at the Israelites, their lie, the one they tell themselves, makes psychological sense. Life in Egypt was stable. It wasn't good. There wasn't really unlimited bread and meat for slaves, but it was a lot more certain than life in an unknowable desert. Slave masters don't tend to want to kill their slaves. They want to keep them alive to do more work. If you stay in Egypt, your life will suck, but you will be alive. To put it another way, then, the Israelites had not yet experienced the fact that Yahweh was trustworthy. They are used to the Egyptian gods and therefore interpret Yahweh through their experience of Egypt. And the Egyptian gods are not trustworthy. They make covenants with pharaohs and with priests, not with slaves. None of the gods of Egypt care about the slaves. Why would Yahweh be any different? Trust is built over time, and it is only with the benefit of hindsight that we in the modern world can recognize that Yahweh really is different from the gods of Egypt. For the Israelites in the book of Exodus, who default to the Egyptian understanding of the gods, a God who rescues and saves and loves is difficult to imagine, because none of the gods of Egypt are like that. A God who would take a nation of slaves and turn them into a kingdom of priests, at a time when priests were among the highest classes of society, was difficult to believe in, because none of the gods of Egypt are like this. In the same way, then, meeting God alone is not enough to turn us into the people of God. It certainly begins our journey towards God, but if we consistently apply the standards of the world towards understanding Yahweh, we will not ultimately get to the right relationship. The clearest example of this is the story of Jesus. Modernity worships power, and for good reason. Over the last 300 years, we have technology that rivals the magic of the ancients. And postmodernity recognizes the corrupting influence of power. But Christ's power is not like the power of modernity or postmodernity. Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. In Christian theology, the truly powerful are the ones who give themselves away. As it is written in Matthew, Everyone who is now last will be first, and everyone who is first will be last. How then do we learn to interpret Jesus on his own terms, and therefore to become the kingdom and people of God? Again, the Exodus is instructive. After God frees the Israelites, he gives them the Ten Commandments, and after that, all the law besides. That is to say that the Ten Commandments and the entirety of the law and the prophets are an instruction manual for how to think like Israelites and not like Egyptians. Rules create culture by reinforcing new beliefs. Rules break old habits and enforce new ones, and with them, the possibility of new beliefs and new cultures emerge. This is most obvious, I think, with the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." In the pre-modern world, which god you worship determines a lot about how you see the world. Most of the gods of the ancient world are capricious. They are selfish, they are spiteful, they are lazy, and they are all too human. If the Israelites continue to worship the gods of Egypt, they will be more like Ra than like Yahweh. They will train themselves to be made in the image of Ra rather than the image of Yahweh. If we are made in the image of Yahweh, meant to reflect his likeness to the world, then we had better make sure we are referring to the correct God. Therefore, no other gods may be worshipped. Similarly, consider the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Keep it separate, keep it apart. Do not work on the Sabbath. Don't even plow or harvest on the Sabbath. Within the context of a pre-modern agricultural community like Israel, this is a hard lesson to learn. Every day the crop is in the field and not in storage is another opportunity for disaster. There could be flood or rain or storm. There could be hail or raiders or bandits or lightning or wildfire. A million things can go wrong with the harvest. Why then does God care so much that you leave the harvest in the field? Why are there such harsh punishments for breaking the Sabbath? In Egypt, Israel was in slavery. In Egypt, there was nothing but work, nothing but toil, and especially for the slaves. In Egypt, human life is only defined by economic productivity. The Egyptians enslaved the Israelites so they can work for them. But as Genesis tells us, we are not made only for work. Unlike the gods of the ancient world, in Yahweh's eyes, humanity is made to enjoy the world and to share in its goodness. If you want to move from Egypt's story to Israel's story and to Yahweh's story, you need to break that history, all that time spent in Egypt. You need to build rest into your community. If you want people to believe that they are made for rest and not merely for toil, if you want people to believe that they're made in the image of Yahweh, your community's use of time must reflect it. Rules, therefore, help a community to align its stated beliefs with its actual practices. Consider the counterfactual. If you don't enforce the Sabbath, all you'll be left with is hypocrisy. After all, there are many incentives to work 7 days a week. The faster the crop comes in, the less risk of disaster. If you do not enforce the Sabbath, what you will find is a community that says it believes in rest, but whose very lives contradict that same message. In the context of Sabbath, you will create a community that calls itself Israel when it is in fact still Egyptian. All of this is to say that in the same way that the old rules create a culture and create a story, obeying new rules allow us to rewrite the story. If you want to get stronger physically, you need to start a new workout plan. If you want to get stronger spiritually, you need to build rules into your life to facilitate that process. Our rules, our rituals, our laws help to make us who we are. Learning and obeying rules tells us what is acceptable and good about life and what is evil and wrong. Now, I know I've been at CLBC for a while, so I'm pretty confident to say that most of our rules are unwritten. That doesn't mean we don't have rules here. That just means that while there are many expectations for what it means to be a Christian in this place, most of them are not explicitly spelled out anywhere. This is a problem on a couple of different fronts. On the one hand, it is very illegible. It is hard for both insiders and outsiders to understand our story and why they should be a part of how our lives are intersecting with the story of God. On the other hand, it's hard to assess our unwritten rules and whether or not they are creating the culture we actually want. For example, from my perspective, one of our unwritten rules is that we don't talk about our spiritual lives. I know this comes from our Chinese cultural background, where spirituality and emotion are very private realms. But I know for a fact that we have not all heard one another's testimony, and that this is not because of a language barrier issue. A testimony is a story about why we are Christian and how God has met us in past and present. The fact that we do not expect people to talk to each other about how they have met God creates a culture which is antithetical to our efforts to evangelize. After all, if we cannot talk to one another about our spiritual lives, and we are about as safe a place to talk about our spirituality as is possible, how can we expect it to be able to talk to strangers about it? I know on average, we meet several hundred people a year through our various programs. I also know that we don't talk to several hundred people a year about Jesus. This is not a problem with our programs. This is a problem with our unwritten rules. The people that God has brought into our lives do not need to learn that churches exist. There's a church every couple of blocks in Scarborough and in Markham. They don't even need to know that you're just a normal, fully functioning, not crazy person. They need to know what life with God is like, and that it is worth living a life with God and his people. That means we need to share our stories of faith with them, both good and bad, and this is easier if we're already used to talking about Jesus with each other. Religion is a lot less awkward to talk about if you just talk about it on a regular basis. Moreover, knowing how we each experience God is valuable information for evangelism because it exposes us to the variety of ways in which evangelism is possible. Think back to the spiritual gift survey we took on Monday. We do not all relate to God in the same way. And that's perfectly fine. Nobody needs to believe in God in the exact same way you do. All that needs to happen is that they need to find their place in God's story. If I'm talking to a non-Christian who's compassionate, I would tell them about the ways in which the church has cared for the sick and the bereaved. If I'm talking to a non-Christian who cares about justice, I would talk to them about the ways in which Christianity has supported the poor and how our understanding of fundamental justice is rooted in the West in the idea of the image of God. And so on and so forth. The more ways in which we know it is possible to relate to God, the easier it is to help non-Christians connect their story to the story of God. I know that we are Baptists, and therefore that I cannot establish rules unilaterally. I can't just tell you to do something and then expect you to do it. But I do want our unwritten rule that we don't talk about our spirituality to change. I want it to be our default that talking about the ways in which we relate to God and where we have seen God in our lives to be the rule. I can't force you to do this. I recognize that. Instead, I will point out that rules create culture. If, therefore, we want to participate in God's story, if we want to be a kingdom of priests, set apart to reflect God, then we need the rules to enforce the kind of culture that we want to be present among us. Amen.
Pastor Tim for the message. Let's sing a responsive song.